By the way, if you want pizza, talk to Tony, and we'll order some pizzas, okay? In this hour, he orders some pizzas. This is on the back. Pizza. It's 6 hours into this. Okay. Cool. So Tony will order some pizzas. Who's sticking around for a couple more hours? All right. So we need 6 pizzas at least. Okay. Awesome. All right. Now that we have the important things out of the way, turn to Joshua chapter 6. This message is called Trumpets and Witnesses, and I love this part of Revelation. And we'll get back to Revelation in a moment, but I want to read Joshua 6 first. Joshua 6, verse 1. It says, Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. No one went out, and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpet. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. And, you know, this is one of the Sunday school stories that we learn even when we're young. And Joshua marched around Jericho for 7 days, and on the 7th day, marched around it 7 times, and they blew the trumpet, and the walls came tumbling down. We're going to come back to this passage toward the end of this hour, so remember this. But I want to start this message by talking about witnesses, okay? Not like witnesses in court, and not like witnesses in witness protection, but witnessing for Christ, okay? The Greek word we talked about earlier for witness is martyr. That's the Greek word that we translate into witness. It's a word that's taken on a different meaning because of what's happened to so many witnesses of Christ in the first century and throughout the ages. People witnessing that Christ, saying, I'm a witness that Jesus is real, that he is the Son of God. Throughout the centuries, those people, and even in our world today and other parts of the world, they end up dying. And so we say they're martyred. That's what we say of those witnesses. But really, it's the same word. The book of Revelation, as we've talked about, is written to Christians whose churches are experiencing martyrdom. One of them we even named back in chapter 2. His name was Antipas. He had been killed for his faith already. And more martyrs, we love the promises of the Bible, but twice now Revelation has promised more martyrdom to come. Okay? Not one of the promises that we love to hear, right? If you're a Christian in the first century, here's your reality. You know, we come to church, Christians, yeah, this is awesome. There's a good chance if you're in the first century that you would know someone or be related to someone who had died for their faith. That was a reality in the first century. People who were Christians were killed for their faith. Imagine how that would change your Christianity if that was a reality for us today. It would make things very difficult. It'd be rough, right? All right, so let's read about witnesses, martyrs, and disciples in Revelation. And we're going to skip a little bit, but we will come back to it. So let's actually start in chapter 10. We'll get back to the rest of chapter 8 and chapter 9. It says, And then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. When he called out, the 7 thunders sounded. And when the 7 thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, Seal up what the 7 thunders have said, and do not write it down. And the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, You must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff. And I was told, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar of those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. And they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead body and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, Come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is to come soon. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdom of the world has come, the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. And we'll stop right there. Okay, so after the seventh seal, there are these seven trumpets given out, which we'll see. After the prayers go up, thunder comes down from the prayers, and then seven trumpets are handed out. And we skipped the first six trumpets being blown. We'll go back to that in a moment, so you can see that. But this happens every time when there's seven in Revelation. There's a pause before the seventh is revealed, because this is divine. This is God. This is the big deal. So there's like dramatic pause for it, okay? And what we just read is that pause. There's a lot there. Does that make sense to anybody right now? No. Okay. Cool. I'll try to figure it out and I'll get back to you, all right? This is called the most confusing section in Revelation. That's what most commentators think, which makes it pretty much the most confusing part of the whole Bible, since Revelation is the most confusing book in the Bible. But we're going to break it down, and I want to show you that even the most confusing part of the Bible doesn't need to be a mystery. And how much confidence should that give you to read other parts of the Bible? Amen? All right, so what we just read, our scene begins with a mighty angel who has come down from heaven. The last time we saw a mighty angel in Revelation, he was holding that scroll sealed with the seven seals that no one could open except for the Lamb. The last session we saw that the Lion and the Lamb was able to open that scroll, and of course, he's able to open it because it's all about him. It's his word, right? We saw in the last hour that the inside of that scroll, everything happens inside of God's word. Everything is under his control, and that we can even change the script through the power of prayers that silence the heavens, okay? Now we see a mighty angel again, and again, he has the word of God in his hand. And he's got his feet planted, one on the land and one on the sea. This is a message he's holding in his hand for the whole earth, land and sea. Okay? So he's holding this message And then he has John take it, and when John takes it, John says, "I took the little scroll." So something happens between this mighty angel with this mighty scroll standing on land and sea, and then John, the apostle, the disciple, taking it, and now it's a little scroll. What happened here? The angel holds a book, but John gets a booklet. All right? I think there's actually a lot to this. God has given us his full revelation, and it's a big scroll. It's so big, you can't hold it, all right? It's everything. He's given us his word in fullness, but we only get to see and experience a little bit of it. We get a little scroll. We get a booklet. And we have to be humble enough. And John, he's getting a vision from God himself, but he's humble enough to say, "I see the big scroll, but the only thing I can really process is a little scroll." And there's so much humility there, and it makes it into the Bible, which is awesome, right? And I think we have to be humble enough to say that God has given me his word, but I only understand and I only am able to live out a limited amount. If that's true for John, the apostle, that's certainly true for us. So God gives us his word. He says, "Take it." And what are we supposed to do with it? Are we supposed to read it? Yes. Study it? Definitely. Memorize it? That's a good thing. I'm not very good at that, but that's a good thing. But we should take it beyond all of that. We should eat it. That's what he says. Next time someone gives you a book, say, "Hey, eat this." Eat the scroll. You know, like when we eat things, you are what you eat. Like it becomes your muscles and your bones and your cells and all that stuff. It's not enough just to study the Word of God. We are supposed to become the Word of God. We internalize it, and it becomes us. We become it. We should live it. Amen? That's, I think, what read it is all about. And then when we have become the Word of God, when we're living the Word of God, that's it, right? Nope, there's more. The next thing we do is we should share it. We should be witnesses. And that's what this section of Revelation is about. It's about being witnesses. And remember, in their world, being a witness can get you killed. Okay? The description of the word in this passage is that it's sweet and sour. Right? This is how the word often is in our lives. It tastes sweet. Maybe you're even saying, like, "This Revelation stuff is awesome. I'm loving this." I hope that's how you feel about it. That's awesome. Okay? It tastes sweet. You read something, you read a passage like, "Whoa, God, it's like you know me." Yep. He does. And it's so good. We love to hear a message. We experience like an epiphany when we're reading on our own. But then to actually live it out, that can be painful, right? It sounds so sweet, tastes so sweet. But then it starts to hurt. And I think the pain comes with the action that we read in verse 11 of chapter 10. He says, "You must prophesy again." This is a creative combination of the call that Ezekiel received and that Jeremiah received, two of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. Ezekiel was told to take and eat a little scroll, and it tasted like honey, and he was supposed to proclaim that to a stubborn people. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 1, verse 10, it sounds a lot like the call to prophesy to the nations and the kings that Jeremiah receives, but in Revelation there's a word added at the end of it, the word again. So Jeremiah is told, "You must prophesy." And now it says, "You must prophesy again." If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you've been given a commission to go and make other disciples of all nations. You have been told to go and prophesy again, to share the word of God again and again. You devour the word of God with the purpose of becoming it and sharing it, witnessing. You know, when I feel like this is my job, right? I preach like it's my job. It's my job. And I still feel pain in my stomach sometimes of nervousness, of butterflies, when I feel like I should talk to this person and invite this person to church. It doesn't go away. I feel that pain. Sometimes I overcome, and sometimes I fail in the mission that Christ has given me. Sometimes, you know, I share my faith and then I feel pain, another kind of pain, the pain of rejection. Can you guys relate to that? I think you can. We're a church that believes in the Great Commission, you know? Can you imagine, though, the pit in your stomach if sharing caused more than the occasional dirty look or rude reaction? What if the sweet word that you internalized sometimes caused you to be arrested when you followed Christ's command and share your faith? What if you saw people witnessing for Jesus being burned at a stake or torn apart by lions as crowds cheered the lions on in the arena? Then how difficult would it be to share your faith? Wouldn't it be understandable, let's just be honest, under those circumstances, to just keep it to yourself? We sing that song, "I couldn't keep it to myself." Well, now I can. Okay, when there's lions and burning at the stake involved, we're going to keep it to ourselves. Wouldn't it be okay to keep that sweet honey taste in your mouth and keep it from turning into pain? To that thought, we have a clear response in Revelation 10, verse 11. "Then I was told, you must prophesy again." You've got to keep sharing. You've got to keep witnessing. I think about the things that keep me from sharing my faith in light of this, and I am ashamed. I'm reminded that there can be nothing, no embarrassment, no fear, no feeling of inadequacy, no busyness of schedule, no excuse to keep us from sharing the gospel and making disciples of all nations. No matter what happened before or what's happening now, you must prophesy again. Okay? So after being told that, John is now given a measuring rod. It's kind of a funny thing to be given. But that's an allusion to the final chapters of Ezekiel, which if you want to read some hard to understand stuff in the Bible, the last chapters of Ezekiel are right there with Revelation. Apocalyptic literature, hard to understand. But in Ezekiel is told to measure the temple. And he's not literally measuring the temple. The measurements are all wacky. It's like Revelation. It's symbolic. And it's very similar to what we read about in the seals in the last sessions. The measured parts, the things that fall within the measurement of the temple, are the parts that God is protecting. But the outer court of the Gentiles, that's what it says here, is left unmeasured. It's unprotected. The court of the Gentiles was the part of the temple complex, listen to this, where if you went to the temple, the first part you got to is the court of the Gentiles. And that's where the people who were unsaved were allowed to go, but they couldn't go any further unless they responded to the preaching of God's word and became Jewish in that time. Okay? Only people who became Jewish could go further into the temple, could get closer to God. You'd have to respond to God's word. Okay? The court of the Gentiles was the mission field. You know, we go on campus and share our faith, or maybe you share your faith at the mall, or you share your faith at work, or with your family, with your friends, in your neighborhood. Those are our missions fields. The court of the Gentiles was the mission field. And what does it say happens to the court of the Gentiles? It's a dangerous place. It gets trampled. The court of the Gentiles is where we witness. It's designed to be a risky place. It's not like you share your faith and everyone says, "Awesome, let's do this Jesus thing." Sometimes there's pain. It's risky. Sometimes we get trampled. The numerology in this passage all represents the same thing. 42 months, how long is that? 3.5 years. 1,260 days, that's 3.5 years. 3.5 days is also mentioned. It's always 3.5. That's not really a number we normally think of as a Bible number, right? 3.5, yet it's all over the place here. Because it's actually a number that's used in the book of Daniel, another apocalyptic book. Daniel prophesied about this number, saying that there would be this terrible idolatry, this abomination that causes desecration at the temple, or desolation at the temple. He said that it would occur during the time of the Persian Empire, and that it would last time, two times, and half a time. 3.5, okay? And so, like, in the Bible, there's every single way to say 3.5 has been said now, which is pretty awesome. So, 3.5, and so it doesn't mean, like, actually 3.5 years or 3.5 centuries or anything like that. It just means that it's going to be temporary. 3.5 is the number of this is bad, but it's not going to last forever, okay? And so what happens, Daniel's prophecy comes true. In 165 BC, there's a Persian king who comes closer to anyone than anyone before or since to wiping out all of the Jewish people. And we know that through the centuries, people have tried to do that. This guy was the most horrible of them all. And this man named Judah the Hammer, which is like the most awesome nickname, and his family, the Maccabees, that's the word in Hebrew for hammer, the Maccabees, they fought valiantly, and actually they overcame in a period of about 3.5 years. And you can read about that. There's these intertestamental books of the Maccabees, first and second. There's even a third and fourth, especially first and second. And that's where Hanukkah comes from and all this stuff, but that's not about this. Anyway, so the Christians in Revelation, they're facing these abominations that cause desolation. They're facing persecution from the government. They're facing persecution from the people who are in power. But it's all temporary. Judah the Hammer, he rebelled with swords. They fought against the Persian Empire. But the Christians don't get swords. They can't fight back with war like the Jewish people did in 165 BC. Their only weapon is the word of God and the witness of their lives. Okay? So after this section, you guys getting this more now as you hear it? Okay? The next thing that happens is we are told that two witnesses come in sackcloth. You might need to just read all this over again. But these two witnesses come in sackcloth, and sackcloth is like a symbol of humility, of repentance. These are humble witnesses, okay? But they have the power to make fire come from their mouths and to shut the heavens up from raining. So they're humble, but they're also very powerful. And that's really an homage to Elijah. Elijah called fire down from heaven, and when he said it wasn't going to rain, it didn't rain anymore. So one of these witnesses is an Elijah-esque figure. And then it says that the witnesses also have the power to turn water into blood and to strike the earth with plagues. Who did that in the Old Testament? That's Moses. And so that we've got these two witnesses. He says there's two witnesses, Elijah and Moses. These are the same two witnesses that on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, meet with Jesus. Jesus is transfigured. He's taken to heaven, basically, but still on the earth. And who shows up? Elijah and Moses. And Peter's like, do I need to make a tent for you guys? Are we hanging out? And God's like, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. And then it's all over. And they come back down the mountain. Moses, why Moses and Elijah? Well, Moses is the great lawgiver. And he represents the law of God. The first five books of the Bible. All of the commands that we're to follow from the book. Elijah is the great prophet. And he represents prophecy. Not, as we said earlier in the day, not the prediction of the future, but present day application of the commands and the law, like the law that Moses gave. And so, together, the witnesses are the law and the prophets. And what did the Jewish people, they didn't say like, hey, have you read your Bible today? They said, have you read the law and the prophets? That's actually what they called the Bible, the law and the prophets. And so now we have these two witnesses. Who are they? The law and the prophets, the word of God. It's the Bible. That's our witness. But then look at what happens to the word of God, and we read this. So they take them, it says that this beast rises up to make war on them and to kill them. So what do people do to the witnesses? What do people do to Elijah and Moses? They kill them. The word of God is mocked. And it says that everybody cheers. And it says Jerusalem, he says it's symbolically called Sodom in Egypt. For 3.5 days, it's this temporary, horrible time. And people are celebrating the witnesses being dead. They saw them as they saw Elijah and Moses as tormentors. And they're cheering. No more word of God in our lives. No more authority. That witness finally shut up. I don't have to hear from Moses anymore. I don't got to hear from Elijah anymore. Yes! And they're cheering that the witness of God has been trampled. You ever wonder why people react negatively to the message of Christ? Now you have kind of a little bit of a look into the mind of godless people, in case we forget how we used to be, amen? But here's the thing, you can't keep a good man down. And just as Jesus rose from the dead with the death of every martyr that was happening here, God is glorified. The martyrs rise, the dead from the dead, they go up to heaven. And the martyred family members of the church have this same hope. The witnesses die. 3.5 members, a temporary number. But then it says that they rise again and go up to heaven. And so it's like saying when you witness, remember the word witness is martyr. When you're martyred for your faith, hey, you died for your faith. But you're going to live again. The resurrection will come. This is a super symbolic, awesome way of explaining all that. Does that make more sense now? That's what we read. When you were like, what's that? We read all of that, amen? For the Christian, death, even martyrdom, is never an end. It's just the beginning, amen? Okay, so now we have an idea, a little bit more of an idea of what's happening here in the context of this. My Bible's like slipping off. And so let's draw out some practical teaching, okay? Regardless of what's happening in the world, whether people listen to us or fail to listen to us, whether people want to even do us harm, we cannot stop witnessing for Christ. We take the little book and we walk out into the court of the Gentiles, that risky mission field, the land of the lost, and we speak the words of God. And guess what? When you do that, you are no longer Bryce or Franco or Jody. You are Elijah, the great prophet. You are Moses, the great lawgiver. And you may be hated, maybe even killed. Who knows what might change in our world? But you can't stop witnessing for Christ. So I want to ask you practically, what is keeping you from helping people become disciples of Jesus Christ? It's one of the things that I think is awesome about our church is that it's not just the minister's job to do that. We're all ministers. We're all witnesses. We can all help people. And we give resources and we talk about it. And there's so many opportunities. But ultimately, you can give all the opportunities and resources and listen to all the sermons, all the sweet word of God you want. But if we don't actually witness, we can't help people come to Jesus. Right? It's time to take the little scroll. You might think, I don't know enough. It's okay, it's just a little scroll. No, you don't have to know the whole scroll. Just enough, right? And share it with everyone you can. We aren't being killed or tortured, praise God. We aren't even really being persecuted. We are being politely denied sometimes, right? It's not like we're letting fear keep us from sharing our faith like the Christians of Revelation were tempted to do. For us, it's not fear, it's apathy. We just don't care enough. Maybe we don't believe in heaven and hell enough. Hopefully, these sermons from Revelation can jar us out of that. If we're not sharing our faith, we need to repent. We need to share. We need to make time, that's part of it too, to study the Bible with our friends, to make that a priority. We have to witness. We have to decide to be martyrs. I want to tell you what happens when we share our faith, okay? We don't typically get ridiculed. We don't get persecuted, arrested, beaten, killed. Not really happening here. But there is something that happens when you share your faith. You know what happens a lot of times? People will say no, right? And sharing your faith, like maybe you're talking to a stranger. We do, especially when we're in college, we do that. But maybe like the checkout person, Meyer, maybe your family, you ask them, hey, would you like to come to church? No. And they're probably even more polite about it than that. Like, did they say no? Or what was the, I don't understand what they said. I feel like I got rejected, but I don't even know how that was, right? That's how people are. Most of the people, though, that we talk to about studying the Bible or coming to church will probably say some form of no. And you know what? That's not really something that you can control, is it? It's not that you're doing a bad job. You didn't share your faith wrong, okay? The only way we can do a bad job is if we don't share our faith at all, or if we share something that's not in the little book Jesus gave us. We can't control who's open and who isn't. We just keep witnessing. Do you know whose job it is to make people open to the Word of God and to ultimately convert people from darkness to light and to save their souls? Whose job is that? That would be God's job, right? A All right. And here's the coolest part about our chapters today. We started in chapter, we read chapter 10 and most of chapter 11. We'll get to the very end of chapter 11 in a moment. Okay? We skipped chapters 8 and 9. Do you know what 8 and 9 talk about? They talk about what God is doing while we are witnessing. They talk about how God is sharing his faith when we share our faith. And it's absolutely amazing. I'm going to read it all right now. And I want you to think about that. Think, now you have the context before I read it. Try to, and it's still kind of hard to understand, but try to imagine what God could be doing. And we'll break it down after I read it. Amen? All right. And I'm just going to read a little bit of it, and then we'll take a little break, and then I'll read some more of it, okay? It says, when the Lamb, so we'll start in verse 6, chapter 8, verse 6. I sure have a PowerPoint here, but I never use it. There we go. All right. Chapter 8, verse 6 says, now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. Can you imagine that? Take a deep breath. And they're ready. And the first angel blew his trumpet. And there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up. And a third of the trees were burned up. And all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet. And something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet. And a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And so let's stop right there for 1 second, and then we'll get into those woes, okay? So we ended the last message, chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, with the prayers going up, heaven's silence, and then them being thrown back down to the earth, okay? All of the angels, the seven angels are given their trumpets to blow, and our prayers are thrown back down to the earth. Excuse me, I'm sneezing again. And so when we share God's word with this little book that we make part of our lives, we share one-on-one, we share with a couple, we share our faith as we go about our lives. What we do, we whisper the word of God in coffee shops and at our dining room tables. That's how we do our part. We talk about God with people. That's how we do our part. Here's how God does his part. Here's how he witnesses. He sounds the trumpet blast 7 times. We're like, hey, would you like to come to church with me? I go to this great church and here's a card. I know that you've been my sister for 14 years. Would you like to do a Bible study? Right? Like, that's how we talk. That's not how God shares his faith. God is like, angels, get the trumpets. Let's do this thing, okay? Get ready. And so while we're whispering, we're trying to muster up the courage to share our faith, God is blowing the trumpet blasts, okay? 7 times. A trumpet, we saw it, and we'll come back to Joshua in a moment, but it was used for a few different things in ancient times. And I think these trumpet blasts kind of symbolize all of those things. Trumpets were a warning from a watchtower. Tragedy is coming, get ready. Trumpets would let people know that a holy day was about to begin. When you could see 3 stars in the sky, that was when it was officially the evening of Sabbath. And someone would stand on the corner of the temple, the trumpeter in the trumpeter place. Actually, the only piece of the temple they found is the trumpet, which is really cool for some of the holidays, but we won't get into that. But anyway, he would stand there when the third star became invisible, blow the trumpet, Sabbath had begun. That's how they knew. Trumpets would signal the arrival of a king. King's coming to town, blow the trumpet, get ready, everyone needs to look their best for the king. Trumpets would tell an army when to attack, like what we read about in Joshua. When you hear the trumpet blast, that's when you scream, yell, and run towards the walls, right? Here are some of the excerpts from the trumpet blast of God. We read about these trumpet blasts. What did we read about? What are these trumpet blasts? You've got hail mixed with fire and blood. That's a trumpet blast looking back at the 10 plagues that were unleashed through Moses. You've got a burning mountain and a sea turned to blood. Again, looking back at Moses and Mount Sinai and the mountain that was like on fire where Moses went to talk to God. You've got water turned bitter. That happened in the desert with Moses. Marah is a place where the water was bitter and people complained about the water being bitter. And then you've got darkness, the fourth trumpet blown, the ninth plague. These are plagues. This is how God blows his trumpets. Things happen in people's lives. God is not silent. It's just that people refuse to listen to his voice. They refuse to see the things that are happening in their lives as an act of God, as him blowing the trumpet, as him witnessing, saying, hey, I'm here. That thing that happened to you, that was me, because you need me. He's blowing the trumpet. And then as we got to this next part, there's a pause after the first four trumpet blasts, and an eagle flies over and says, you thought those first four were bad? Listen to this. Whoa, whoa, whoa. The next three blasts aren't just trumpet blasts. They're three woes. And so we've got these three woes within the seven blasts of the trumpet. And so this eagle is a messenger instead of an angel. Normally, angels are messengers. But now we have an eagle. Why is that? I think it's because these next ones show how God works in our natural world. Not supernaturally, but naturally, to get us to wake up and to hear the trumpet and to see him. So let's keep reading right where we left off in chapter 9, verse 1. It says, and the fifth angel blew his trumpet. This is the first woe of the fifth trumpet blow. And I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit. And from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth. And they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. Can you imagine that? Locusts with scorpion tails? Yikes. And then the first thing sounds like a volcano to me, right? They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads. We talked about that being the Holy Spirit. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like the crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, their teeth like lion's teeth, and they had breastplates like the breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have a king. They have as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed, but behold, two woes are still to come. Aren't you like, that's enough? Like, that, I don't need two more woes. The locust army is terrifying. What is going on? And what happened, so the first four trumpet blasts paralleled Moses and the plagues, and now these ones parallel the prophets. And guess which prophet this one comes from? Locusts. You hear locusts, you should think Joel. But not me, the minor prophet Joel. It's all about a locust plague, right? And so we move from Moses to the lawgiver. Remember the two witnesses, the law and the prophets? Now we move from Moses, the law, to the prophets, and this is all these locusts. This is a creative description of the locust plague that the prophet Joel prophesied about in the minor prophets. 5 months is actually about the lifespan of a locust in all of its stages. They breed in the desert, and then they swarm to find vegetation. Actually, a new study just came out about why locusts. So locusts is just a grasshopper, like in your yard. That's a locust. But it doesn't become a locust until it starts to get buddies and swarm and devour. Then it's technically turned from a grasshopper to a locust. And they're like, what caused, why did sometimes these innocent little grasshoppers that might mess up one plant in your garden, get together and ruin a whole country. Why does this happen? And they think that it actually happens because of cannibalism. They start to eat each other. And so one locust is eating another one, and the other one is getting eaten and starts to try to eat another, and it's all like, isn't that horrible? It's even worse. It's cannibalism drives these locust plagues. Yuck, okay? In 1866, there was a locust invasion. This is real. We don't see it in our world. We just see, oh, what a cute grasshopper. 200,000 people died because of bugs. When they fly, it sounds like a waterfall. Millions of wings beating in unison. It sounds like a forest fire spreading. Okay? And on top of all this, the fifth woe isn't just a normal locust plague. It's like a demonic locust plague. Okay? Yikes. Let's read about the next woe. Are you ready? Chapter 9, verse 13. Do I have this? Nope. Okay. Chapter 9, verse 13. It says, then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode on them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and the fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by the means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. All right. So here's the sixth trumpet blast, and it makes the little locust demon army sound like nothing at all. Now you've got a real army riding horses with lions' faces and snake tails. This is bad. Okay? Like, it's getting bad. This is God's judgment in the form of an invading army. And the sixth woe is really the culmination of prophecy. Okay? And so we've got these Moses-esque trumpet blasts, and then you've got the Elijah prophet-esque woes that fall on mankind. And it's messed up. And it's like, why is this happening? What we just read, why is this happening? The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works or give up worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, and stone, and wood, which cannot see, hear, walk, or talk. God, this is what his word says, goes to great lengths to give people a chance to repent, to worship him. Why does God do that? Remember, it's his job. He's the one that changes people's hearts and causes them to repent. He's the only thing powerful enough to change a stubborn human heart like mine and like yours. And so while we share our faith, he sounds the trumpets. While we witness, he waylays. Okay? When you witness, you are Moses. That's what comes next, the part we read at the beginning. Those two witnesses. Was Moses left on his own when Pharaoh needed to be humbled? Was God like, good luck humbling that guy? Pharaoh is really proud of him. You got this, Moses. No, God blew the trumpet 10 times. 10 plagues. Was Moses alone with the stubborn people in the desert? No, God made the waters bitter. He made the mountain burn with fire. When you witness, you are Elijah and the prophets. Was Elijah responsible for ending the idolatry in Israel? No, God sent fire from heaven to light up that altar. Were Joel's words the only words that could show God's power? Was that all he had, was those words? No, God sent an invading army of locusts. when he blasted his trumpet. We witness, God warns. God lets people know that this is the day, whatever day it may be, of his holiness. God announces the coming of the king in people's lives. God blows the trumpet blast that brings down the thickest walls so his goodness can rush in. We witness with whispers, but in the background, know this, God is thundering in people's lives. All right, there's one more trumpet blast, and this is we're seeing this. Seventh is always the best. The first part of our message, we talked about the little scroll and the two witnesses and all that takes place between the sixth and the seventh. All of that is between six and seven. The scroll, the witnesses, our part all happens between six and seven. And so when we put them together, this is what we get, okay? Here's the plan of God completely unfolded. The seventh trumpet is sounded when God does his job to witness the first six, and then we do ours to witness with our little scroll, right? Trying to be like Elijah, trying to be like Moses. So we put them together. God's trumpet, our witness, and let's read Revelation 11, verse 15. It says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen with his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." And that happens after every time God does his seventh thing. So when we work with God as witnesses of Jesus, the kingdom of the world, this sinful place we live in, starts to become the kingdom of God. Jesus' prayer, "Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," starts to become a reality. The world becomes more heavenly instead of more worldly or more demonic. Empires and strongholds start to be overthrown, no matter how powerful they seem. The Lord reigns, the temple is opened, and his presence is here with us. That sounds awesome. But is that what we see? Is the world becoming heaven on earth? Or is it slipping into hell? Two things need to happen for the kingdom of the world to become the kingdom of heaven. God needs to do his job to humble the earth, and we need to do our job as witnesses of the truth. And so if we aren't seeing heaven on earth, who do you think isn't doing their job? We see God humbling all around us. Here's the thing, from this church, we are a little scroll of witnesses. But even still, I've seen flashes, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Heaven on earth. I've been shaken by the power of God in this life. I've seen men and women respond to those trumpet blasts from God. I've seen woes turn into wonder. I've seen God's presence in the lives of my friends. I see it all the time. When I'm actively sharing my faith, when I'm studying the Bible with people, when I witness, I see heaven winning. Sorry, let's see. And I know that you, when you share your faith, you see the same thing. Lansing Area Church of Christ, this is more than just a gathering of the Bible Club. Even though you guys are here for like the sixth hour of Revelation, that's pretty Bible Club, Bible nerd, okay? But it's more than that. This is the battlefront in the war between heaven and earth. We're on the front line. And it's moving front and back, it's gaining, it's losing, based on what we do, because God's doing his part. He's sounding the war cry. He's blasting the trumpet. So tomorrow, we're not just going into the world when we go to work tomorrow. We're going into battle. We're fighting for no less than heaven on earth. Talk about a major battle. Will you fight for God? Will you be a witness? Will you be a martyr? Will you see heaven on earth? We started in Jericho. Let's end right there. Seven priests. See how rich Revelation is? Seven priests blow the seven trumpets. The walls come tumbling down, and the victory was won. God's people were there. All they had to do was follow their marching orders and do their part. But when the trumpet blasted and the walls came down, everybody knew that it was God who caused the victory. No one was like, great trumpet blowing. You did that. That's incredible. No one said that to those priests. They praised God, right? And when it comes to the battle for people's souls, the same is true. God blasts his trumpet, and we shout. The trumpet blast of God is what makes even the most pride-fortified heart come crashing down. And in the end, we're just witnesses of all the glory. And that's exactly what he wants us to be. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right, we'll start in about 10 more minutes.